I wore my priestly garments today. So, sacrifices to the Eagles will be appreciated. Yeah, I'm teaching on the offensive line of the Philadelphia Eagles today. No. This is it's going to be a two-part episode. We're going to be looking at John 7:53 to 8:11, which is basically what scholars call the pericope adulterae, which just means basically the story of the adulteress. A pericope is a theological term. It just basically means it's a self-contained unit that has a particular thought running through it. And they can be, it can be big, it can be small, it could be one single verse. It could be in Revelation, they consider Revelation 4 to Revelation 19 to be a pericope. But this particular one is basically just about a paragraph, and it's something that's it's one of my favorite stories in the Bible. It probably more than any other. I have two that are really, really huge for me. This is one of them, and the other one is the story in John of the man born blind, and I like them so much because there's just the interaction of Jesus with the Pharisees and his critics, as opposed to his interaction with the sinners. And just how moving they are, how poignant they are, and just how much they demonstrate the character of Jesus. But there's something that I wanted to talk about first this week, and it's something that's called textual criticism. And so what is textual criticism? Well, the definition basis, it is thinking critically about manuscripts and variations in the biblical texts found in those manuscripts in order to identify the original reading of the Bible. And it's really a high activity, I guess. It's something that has a lot of importance. Scholars get these manuscripts, these ancient manuscripts, and they try and get them, and through that piece together the Word of God for us. And that's how we have the Bibles that we have today. That we have these Bibles that are translated from the Greek, the original Greek, as best as we can get. And so that sounds pretty cut and dried and really neat, but there's some problems in that. And the reason that I've put it in at this point is because in our Bibles, this particular passage has what they call brackets around it. Double brackets at the beginning, double brackets at the end, and then a little note, like a one or a two or an A or a B, and it refers you to somewhere along the side, and it says that the more reliable manuscripts do not have this passage in the Bible. And so there's a lot of people, scholars, that don't think that this is part of our Bible. And I wonder, is that true? Do the scholars know that much? What's their proof? What's their evidence? What do they think? How do they think? How do they come to these conclusions? And so what I wanted to do is do a kind of a brief primer about this to, you know, help us understand what's going on. And then next week I'm going to present a little bit of a case, what I think about this particular passage, and then we'll talk about the passage. But I think it's important because we all have these Bibles, and these Bibles all have these critical notes in them, and there's a number of passages in our Bibles that in some instances are in brackets, and they say that it shouldn't be there. And at least one instance, there's a sentence completely removed. And it's not in any Bibles except for two versions. Everybody else has eliminated it. And we'll see that as we go down the line. I want to say one other thing in advance, and it's this. I believe we have every single word that we need to have. I believe God's word is unfailing. God is superior to the textual critics. And I believe he's made it very clear what his word is. Your Bibles are reliable. A couple a little more reliable than others, but they're all reliable. What are manuscripts? What are they? Well, they're copies. It's basically what they are. People, when they were working with God's word, this thing doesn't fit my head well. So people would copy the originals, and then from there they were copied and then copied and copied. And then these copies came down through us through the ages. In the beginning, they were made with papyri, which is basically made from a reed from Egypt. And they would make paper out of this. And it was pretty good material. This one here, this is Ryland's papyrus that you see up there. And this thing is probably about roughly 120 AD. This is like the oldest manuscript that we actually physically have. Now, of these papyri, there was 94 Greek ones that have come through that we have. They were written from the 1st to 8th century, and like the Rylands, a lot of these had what they call lacuna. Lacuna means a hole, and you can see, I don't know if this how this works, this is... Oh, it does work. Okay, good. All this area, all this space in here, there's nothing there. That's lacuna. And we have lots of papyri that have lacuna. There's empty spaces in it. So they try and fill in what could be there, what couldn't be there. And then we have other manuscripts that will be more fully intact, and we'll have whole pages sometimes. A manuscript can be this, and this is all that the Rylands papyrus is. It is just one piece of papyrus. That's it. And that's considered one manuscript. But we can have other manuscripts that might have 300, 400 pages. Some are extant. They have actually the whole Bible in it. And so what the scholars do is they try to go through all these manuscripts and find out what the correct readings are. Now there is also a myth that, we hear this, oh, this is dated this date and this is dated this date. For the most part, we really don't know the exact age of most of the manuscripts. They just take a guess in a lot of ways. There's the way that it's written. There's the type of text that's used, the kind of paper that's used. And so roughly they give us a rough guess, and if you read some of the more up to date books by the scholars, they basically say you can probably go 50 years in either direction. So with Rylands, that's a little bit more difficult. They know this one's really old, but maybe 20 to 30 years, give or take. Either way. So it's not exactly 120. So we don't know exactly these dates, but that doesn't matter so much. What matters is the content and what we have. What do we get out of this particular manuscript? We know that it's old, and we know that it's pretty close to when the autographs were written. So that gives us an idea that right from the beginning, they were making copies of the New Testament and getting it out to people. Then we have next are what they call majuscules. These are just kind of beautiful, some of these. This one is Codex Vaticanus that we see up there. And you see the little the red arrow pointing down to two little dots next to each other. That's basically an umlaut, and that was a critical device that they used. In other words, that little umlaut meant that there was something was once there, but it's not there now. In this case, for our purpose, that is actually where the story of the adulteress was. But it doesn't have it there. But it notes it there. This manuscript was basically found somewhere around the 1400s, and it was taken to the Vatican, and the Vatican took it and put it in a vault, and they cataloged it, and it's been there since like 1431. Basically ignored. Nobody ever really looked at it. You can see it's actually the lettering in it and everything. That's hand done. It's beautiful. It's exact. It's readable, legible. You can, if you could understand Greek, but basically that's really as clear as you can get. The majuscules were on parchment and vellum, which were animal skins. They were made to be written upon. Papyri didn't last long. If you got 20 years out of one, especially if it was really used, like a cheap paperback, they don't last too long. So when we find these, it's pretty exciting. But when we get the parchments, they could last, if they're really not used much, to this day, fully intact. But if they were used a lot, they would wear like any other book would wear after you used it a long time. It was also around this time that the invention of the codex what became. And that was really big. It was the next big event in literary, in writing, would be the Gutenberg Press. That's when they learned how to print things. This was the big thing at that time. They didn't have to use scrolls anymore, and scrolls were limited to what they could handle. A typical scroll, the longest it would be like 10 feet. So when Luke, for instance, when he wrote his two books, Luke and Acts, had to use two scrolls. Could have been one book, but scrolls didn't go that long, so that's why it was in two parts. So with the invention of the codex, it made it easier to put a book form, and that's basically what it was. They were leaves of vellum and parchment bound up and put in a stack as opposed to a scroll. They could write a lot more, put a lot more together. They could put the whole New Testament into this codex. So that was huge. And so now, and then we start to get these, and we get these findings like the Vaticanus, and it's pretty neat. But Vaticanus has a lot of problems. Even though it's old, matter of fact, it's considered the oldest extant manuscript and dates about roughly 350 AD. They believe it came from Alexandria, but they don't know. And it's a mess. It has all kind of problems with it. It's called part of the Alexandrian text, it was in the Vatican Library, was very rarely used at all. It got looked at one time around the 1500s. There was a man named Erasmus. He decided, along with the Vatican, they gave him a little bit of help, that they wanted to do a translation from the Greek into Latin. So Erasmus went and tried to get as many Greek manuscripts as he could get and put them all together, and then he would make a writing. He would translate from these manuscripts and put it into Latin so that and it was in the Vulgate. It could be read in the common language of Latin. And having access to the Vatican, he did go to the library and he looked at Vaticanus and he says, I can't use this. It's unreliable. So he didn't use it. And it got put back at the Vatican and basically was forgotten about. The other thing to note that I mentioned with that umlaut is even back then, they were doing critical work. For some reason, and I have some good theories about it, maybe some, you know, a lot of this stuff I can't cover. Probably some of you are saying, boy, I'm glad. But but I do want to offer that if you ever really want to get together as a group of people and really want to talk about these things, I would love to do it. So you're really getting an abbreviation here. Of those manuscripts that we looked at, the papyri and the majuscules, it's roughly 363 manuscripts. Scholars tend to put the emphasis on the older ones, which kind of makes sense, but if you think about it, it's really kind of a leap in logic. They put the highest priority on two of them, the Vaticanus and Sinaiticus, even though we know from it the past that somebody considered it unreliable and didn't even use it, they feel as though it should have the higher priority because it's the oldest. Because it's the oldest, it's closest to the source. Because it's closest to the source, it should be more reliable. That's their logic. The other one, the other codex here is Sinaiticus. This was found by a man named Tischendorf. He was like the Indiana Jones of his day. You know, he was one of these guys that was like, but he wasn't looking for artifacts, he was looking for manuscripts. And he went all over the world looking for manuscripts. And so he comes to this monastery, St. Catherine's Monastery. It's located on the Sinai Peninsula. And he goes into this Sinai and he says, you know, can I look at your library and your books and things like that? And he's going through. And then supposedly, you know, this is his story, and I won't judge him. But supposedly, he was went into this room, and in this room there was a garbage can, trash can, and this whole manuscript was in this trash can, and there was a woman in there who was taking and burning the leaves of the manuscript. So he looked and went over and looked at it, and he says, wait, stop. This is something incredible. And it was. It was an extant copy of the New Testament. And he takes this and he brings it back, and you know, the scholars go over it and they're like drooling over this thing because they're dating it at about the same time as Vaticanus. So this is like one of the two oldest manuscripts that there are. And if you look at this, you can see like down in this section here, all this, how nice, neat that all is. And then you go up to the top of the manuscript up in this area, and it's like scribble, critical notes, all over the place. It's a mess. This should be this, and this should be that, and it contradicts itself. It runs in circles. A lot of times it makes no sense whatsoever, but it's one of the two oldest. Just remember that about these two manuscripts. They've got real problems. Then we come to minuscules. And most of these are written from the 19th century to about the 16th century. And what they're done, majuscules basically uppercase Greek letters. Minuscules, lowercase. They could be in block form or they could be in script. And it's and again, very attractive, beautiful. Everything's done by hand. It's just something that is just amazing. They just describes the talent that they had. It's just like an art form, and it can be read. It's legible, and there's like 2,667 of these. So we have quite a few Greek manuscripts that are done in that form. Then we also have something that are called palimpsests. That's basically, they'll find a manuscript, and then they discover that somebody had painted over something underneath it, and then printed this on top, or wrote on top of this. Vellum and parchment were expensive, so whenever they could reuse it, they would. And that's, a lot of times, that's where we get a better idea of what the date is, because obviously when you're written on top of something else, it's something that's older, and then that'll have some information in there about when precisely that would have been written, and then you can date more specific. And then another thing that happens is actually some of the scribes actually dated their work. So we know exactly when that particular manuscript was done. So that's what we have that with that. So we have all those, and you put it all together, and we also have 2,165 Greek lectionaries. They're basically readings of the Bible that pastors or priests or bishops would use when they're reading on Sunday. They would have these readings, and they would come out of the lectionary. So the reading for this Sunday would be from John 1:1 through 1:5, and they would read that off to the congregation. So we have those. So that's so manuscripts written in Greek, 5,195 maybe. Okay. Could be more, could be less. They still find manuscripts today. We don't know how many we have exactly. I think this date here is, or this number here, I actually got from something a little earlier that I had in my library. I did a little bit of research, and it's probably more around 5,300 now. They still find maybe 10 manuscripts every 10 years. And then again, that adds to the pile. Could there have been more? There could have been a lot more. But something happened around the end of the 4th century, right around 360, around there, a little later. There was an emperor named Diocletian, Roman emperor, and he actually co-ruled with three other guys, but it was basically he was the main head, and then there was a guy named Galerius. He was another one. And the two of them were both pantheists. They were believers in the religion of Rome. They believed in those gods. Galerius, he really had a hard time with a Greek sect called the Manichaeans. And so he went out and was killing them all, left and right. Diocletian, he was against killing everybody because he found out that they got more intense. They became more belligerent. they began to, in a sense, when somebody got martyred, they began to worship the martyrs. Instead of being like running in fear, they were like, burn me next. It was like they were crazy. But there was a theology going around at that particular time that kind of made it like a good thing to get martyred. So they didn't mind getting martyred. We probably shouldn't either, but probably not for the same reasons. So we have this guy going around. So he decides these are people of the Word. So let's destroy the Word. So for 10 years, there was a vigorous campaign throughout the Roman Empire to destroy every book of the Bible that they could find. And they literally destroyed thousands of books, thousands of Bibles. What happened in Italy that was very interesting is a lot of the people that were in the area around Rome and close to the center of all this, they took off to the mountains in northern Italy. And most of the manuscripts that we find that have been found in Italy has been up in north end of the mountains into the monasteries up there. And most of them were in pretty decent shape, so we have them from there. But we could have a lot more. And I want to take this point at here to say, like, this is a battle that Satan runs, that he oversees. He wants to destroy God's word. Doesn't want us to have his word. You know, if you think about it, what's more important for us as Christians? If we didn't have his word, what would we know about him? We would have things like kind of like maybe passed down through our ancestors' stories. You know, we've seen different things like that. In modern times, the Africans didn't have a written language, but they had a very sophisticated oral tradition. But even through that, as they look at different things, they could see errors along the way. They could see where they became more grandiose and more elevated and, you know, getting off track. But basically, they could still get their genealogies kind of through that. But if we didn't have the Bible, if we didn't have God's word, how much would we not know? How much would we put behind it? Like, what would be our basis? It is really the foundation of our faith. It is where we get all our knowledge from. It's where we understand God from. It's why somebody up here every week is talking through God's word, so that we can understand how to live the way God wants us to live, that we can understand the character of God, the nature of God, how things came into being and how things will end. Satan would do anything he can to destroy all that. And there's been numerous campaigns over the years. The modern campaign to me is how these scholars work with manuscripts. We also have the early church fathers. All of them wrote in Greek. Guys like Papias and Origen and all names that nobody names their kids. They're just guys that were scholars. They wrote about God's word, and the content in their writings contains a lot of God's word. So we have that to go through to look for. There's a myth. There's people that think that the Bible can be completely reconstructed through the church fathers, but it can't because it doesn't really have everything. For instance, the story of the adulteress is not in any of the church father writings. And there's some others too. There's different things. They're really, theologically, there isn't a whole lot to discuss in the adulteress, the story. There's not some great truth like about the Trinity or the, you know, whatever you can think of, the God's omniscience or whatever. It's just not there. But so they probably wouldn't use that for in their writings. So, but we can get a lot from there, and we get a lot of what they thought about, and you can find almost every any kind of belief in some of these different writers from back then. Then there's other manuscripts that are not in Greek, and these are kind of important too because they're translations from the Greek, and we get an idea of how they saw that God's word saying. So you have like Latin, Coptic, Syriac, Gothic, Georgian, Armenian, all having a history that dates far back. And right now I put Syriac in and bright there is because there's a lot of scholars right now like working in that language because it's closest in time and in geography. I mean, it's the country right above Israel. And so they're looking at things now and trying to, you know, get some ideas, like maybe we should look over in this version. There's so much that they have to look at, like all these other manuscripts, all these, the Greeks, all these other languages, it roughly is somewhere between 20 and 30,000 manuscripts that we have. There is nothing else in history, ancient history, that has that kind of accreditation. Not only, I mean, Satan failed miserably. There is just so much out there that we can construct our Bibles with, that we can know with almost absolute certainty that we have every single word. Matter of fact, I would argue we probably have more words than we need. Because somewhere, somebody put it and in instead of in. And then we kind of wonder, well, should it be it or should it be in? Well, overall, it makes no difference. But not sure which one exactly it is. And there's other things that are in there. Well, we're not sure if it's this or not sure of that. And we'll look at an example of that in a little bit. How were manuscripts transmitted? This is a codex. It's beautiful, really. It's all jeweled and gold leaf, and I mean, they got to the point where you had your illustrated manuscripts, where the first letter, the first page of the beginning of the gospel is this huge W or Q or whatever, and it's like there's angels hanging over the edges of them, and it's just extraordinarily artistic and beautiful, and just how much they wanted to make the God's word even more glorious than it was. They really went out of their way. But basically what happened was, first, there were different ways that would be transmitted, but the first and foremost would be they had scriptoriums. And what they had, they had people who were trained to write, and then they would have a man who would be at the front of the scriptorium, and the scriptorium would probably be something about this size, and it would be, probably have about this many people, except you would have a little desk in front of you, and ink, and paper, or vellum, or whatever. And I would be up there, and I would speak, and as I spoke, they would copy, and they would write it all out. So we had that. And it's very interesting, like scriptorians could have been sometimes like school, because sometimes in the critical notes, you would see somebody writing something, hey Joe, what do you think about this? And so it was like pass a note in class kind of thing. So they did, there were things like that. But some others took their work very, very seriously. But we also had private scribes, professional scribes. And these were men that made a good living by doing this, and they would have done what you saw that Sinaiticus looks like. That was done by a professional scribe. That's what that man did. He made it so it was legible and perfect, and everything exact in the way that it was given to him. And then you had amateur scribes, and you can see the difference in the work, and sometimes they got carried away. They put their own little notes and theology into things, but they're easy. So that's another point is that it's not the age of the manuscript that matters. It helps. What matters is the context of the manuscript. How is it accomplished? How do people do textual criticism? Well, first, what does the manuscript say? It's obvious. What does it say? They look at that, and they'll compare the manuscripts, and they try and find what the reading should really be. And so then they come to a point where they say, okay, it seems like it's this. Now, what's the internal evidence? How does this fit with the rest of the Bible? And so they'll look at things like style, grammar, syntax, things we talked about before we talked about hermeneutics. That this is where hermeneutics really comes in to play when we're trying to say, like, does this translation, this word here seems to mean this, but this other translation has a word that means this. But if we looked at the two of them and we look everything within the context of what Paul is talking about in his letter, it really has to be this one. It's a no-brainer. There's very few places where that doesn't happen. There's really not a lot of controversy over most of the words in our Bible. Only a few spots. And also there's things that copyists or scribes can do is accidentally make a mistake. You know, they hear go and they write down Joe. It can happen. They were human. But those are minuscule. They're not that often, and they're easily found out through looking through all the manuscripts. So, what do the manuscripts say? And this is kind of from a New American Standard Bible and an NIV Bible. The one, it's from 1 Corinthians 13:3. The NASB, and you'll see up in, it says, and if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, and then there's a little one there, and you take that little one, you have to go to the side, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. And you go up to that one, and it says 13:3:1, and it says, early manuscripts read, that I may boast. So then you go down to the NIV, and it says, if I give all I possess to the poor and give my body to hardship that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. And then there's a footnote there, and the guys that wrote the NIV felt that, you know, some manuscripts have body to the flames, but we think it should be that I may boast. Now, does that have any bearing on what the passage is trying to say? No, not at all. All it's just saying is no matter what horrible thing can happen to me that I do for you, but I don't do it in love, I don't gain anything from it, I don't profit from it, it's meaningless. So it's no big deal. It could be one, it could be the other, it doesn't matter what exactly which one it is, really. It's probably, the NIV might have it right because it's more along the way that Paul talks, writes, where he's always going into this idea of boasting. But to be burned is more dramatic. Either way, what's the point if you don't do it in love? And so it makes no deal. But that's what you see in your Bible. That's why it's important to kind of have an understanding for this. Because one day you'll look at something and you'll say, like, well, what does that mean? Like, why do they put that there? Well, now you know why. It's some textual criticism. It's trying to help us. In these cases, what they're trying to say is, you can make up your own mind what it is here. It's up to you. What do you think? I'm good with either one. Just real quick, the Alexandrian text we looked at, there's really three of them. And that is what a lot of scholars hang their hats on. The Byzantine text is basically the text that comes from Erasmus, what he did back in the Reformation is what has come down. It is what it was the text that was used to write the first King James Bible, and all the other English Bibles came from that text. It's the text that was it's still in use today. So basically, you know, ever since beginning of the Reformation, that has been the text that, that the church has used. The Alexandrius was found in the late 1800s. It has tons of errors. It's from the same line as Vaticanus. Just in the New Testament alone, they have almost 800 differences between the two of them, just in the Gospels, not even looking at the Pauline epistles. They don't even agree with themselves. So there's really a lot of problems with these two, but there seems to be this insistence on using them. It's just really difficult to understand. The third use of translation today is called the people that use the majority text. And basically what they do is they take all the texts, they look at them all together, and they say, like, well, what is the majority of the text? What do they say? And so the New King James Version is done by using the majority text. Yep. Here's all my arguments. Oh, excuse me. It's 3,000 differences between the two in the Gospels, Sinaiticus and Vaticanus. That's why I have notes. How has this changed our Bibles? There's four spots. We'll look at these real quick, just a glance. Byzantine text, or in this case, majority text, has, for there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. It is in the Byzantine text. It is quoted by the church fathers. There's a lot. Grammatically, if that isn't in Greek, if you were to read Greek and that verse isn't there, the passage will make no sense whatsoever if you're Greek. The NIV, not even there. Gone. Why? Because Sinaiticus and Vaticanus don't have it. It's the primary reason. Almost every early church father quotes this. Why is this so important? This is just a strong testimony to the Trinity. You can see the Trinity throughout the Bible. You can start in Genesis, it's in there. But here, it's removed. I don't believe it should be removed. The Lord's Prayer. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. NIV, not there. The ending of Mark, not considered scripture, in brackets, should probably be removed. That's what it means. Pericope adulterae, not considered scripture, bracketed. Why is this important? For us. Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Isaiah, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Peter agreed, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Bart Ehrman, you may have heard of him. He wrote a book, Misquoting Jesus, The Story Behind Who Changed the Bible and Why. He wrote it in 2005. He was a textual critic, Christian. And he worked on a Greek translation. It's called the Nestle Allen. And he worked with a man who was really big textual criticism at that time. And so he wrote in his book, he goes, how is it helpful to say the Bible is the inerrant word of God if in fact we do not have the words of God inerrantly inspired, but only the words copied by scribes, sometimes correctly and sometimes, many times, incorrectly. He left the Christian faith. Lee Child, he wrote a book, Nothing to Lose. It's part of the Jack Reacher series. And this is what's inside of this book, a bestseller. Concerning the book of Revelation, that's me. Most of the original was lost, of course. It was written in ancient Hebrew or Aramaic and copied by hand many times and then translated into Koine Greek and then translated into Latin and then copied by hand many times and then translated into Elizabethan, English, and printed, and with many opportunities for error and confusion at every single stage, now it reads like a bad acid trip. I suspect it always did. I do this today to prepare you for somebody that says this. Kirk Eichenwald, the Bible so misunderstood it's a sin. No television preacher has ever read the Bible. Neither has any evangelical politician. Neither has the Pope. Neither have I. And neither have you. At best, we've all read a bad translation. A translation of translations of translations of hand copies, copies of copies of copies of copies, and on 100 times. It's just not true. But now hopefully you have a defense against Satan's attacks against God's word. He wants the world to believe that it is an unbelievable joke. There's where we're going to be next week. We're going to look a little bit at some of the little bit textual criticism of this particular passage. And then we're going to then read something. I can guarantee you personally, I'm not a scholar. But I put my money on me in this case. It definitely should be in God's word. Father, we thank you. Thank you. That you've promised that your word would not fade or perish. Thank you that you've given us more than enough evidence to know exactly what your word is. I know that we can thank you, that we can trust in this book that we look at all the time to know who you are, to know what you want. And through that, be able to live a life that's pleasing to you and to have a life that can live with you through all eternity. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.